If you would do me a favor and take a Bible out and turn to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, it's in the Old Testament. If you did not bring your Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. Grab that out because we use that thing on Sunday morning. And we want you to follow along. Judges chapter 7, if you don't know where that is, just look it up in the table of contents. We'll get there in just a minute. If you do not have a Bible at home, if the reason you don't have one today is because you don't have one at home, take that one home. It's our gift to you. We believe every household should have a copy of God's Word in it so you can read it for yourself. And there's some great stuff. Judges chapter 7 is where we're going to be looking today as we continue our series. And it's a series on the judges. Now, this is an odd time. And if you want to get out that that green sheet in your bulletin, it is green, right? Is that, I know you had blue. Oh, okay. If you got the green one, it's already filled in, right, with the words of the songs. But the blue ones, bring out that blue sheet, and let's talk a little bit about the background, because this is a time we ask the question, what do you do when Superman doesn't show up? What do you do when you put out the bat signal, but Batman doesn't respond? What do you do when the heroes are not there anymore? The time of the judges was a time when all the heroes were gone. All the heroes were gone. Moses and Joshua, the people that had led so strongly and powerfully through the Red Sea, out of bondage in Egypt, and into the Promised Land, were no longer there. And it was prior to the time of the kings, which we are most familiar with in the Old Testament. We think King David, King Solomon, and Hezekiah, and all that stuff that took up until Israel was defeated. But in between is this little small time called the time of the judges. It's a time when there weren't any leaders, there weren't any strong heroes that came and rose to the top. It's when God was king, which was really God's design. So it's often a book that we skip over, we don't read too often, because it's a little bit boring. It doesn't have our superheroes in it. It just has regular people that God brought up, homegrown, kind of grassroots kind of heroes that God called and had them do something for a moment, a delivery, to bring his message to the people of Israel just for that moment. So this was a time when we kind of skip over it because we're not familiar. But what I want to get across to you today is this was a time where we were living closer to God's design than any other time. Because it's God's desire that he be the king. And that he gives us the principles to live by, and we live by him, and we depend on him, not on worldly kings. That was hard. It's hard to do that. Because as they went into Promised Land and there wasn't any leaders, the tendency was for them to fall into sort of a plan of doing whatever people were doing around them. And so they went kind of south. But before we do that, let's talk about some principles that really bring the Old Testament alive. Because the Old Testament is just as powerful, just as exciting, just as filled with love and mercy and kindness and wonderful, our wonderful God, as the New Testament. But many times we don't go in there because we don't understand it all. So let's talk about just a few Old Testament principles. Number one is the one we've been talking to since the beginning, since we started this series, which is, if you're against God, what? You lose. All right, it's just simple, folks. Now, there's wars and there's all kinds of stuff we don't understand in the Old Testament, but one thing is for sure from cover to cover in the Bible. If you go against the principles of the creator of the universe, the God who created you, the God who designed you and designed this universe and this world around us, if you go against that, you will lose. I thought that, you know, I don't always give you a verse to jot down, but there's one there in your notes, and I'll just read it for you so you know that I didn't make it up. And that is in Proverbs chapter 20, or 21, verse 30, it says this: there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. If you're against God, you lose. So likewise, if you are with God, what? You will win. All right? If you're with God, you will win. And in Psalm chapter 60, verse 12, it says, With God, we will gain the victory. He will trample down our enemies. Throughout the scripture, it talks about how God, if God is for us, who can be against us? When we are with God, we will win. Now, in all the complicated stories and all the mysteries of the Old Testament, these two principles stand true all the time. And God is basically trying to get across to us, all of us, that we need to be with God if we want to win. If we want to achieve victory, if we want to have the peace and the joy that is available through a relationship with God, we need to be with Him. And if we're against Him, we will suffer. The third principle that I have listed there for you is that when you humbly call, He will answer. And that is also the case in every case in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Psalm chapter 45, verse 17, it says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and loving towards all He has made. The Lord is near to all who call on Him and to all who call on Him in truth." God hears their cry. He answers their cry. If you call on God with a sincere heart, He will answer you. That is never more true than in the book of Judges. Because in the book of Judges, we have this familiar pattern that's established, right? It's the pattern that we've talked about. It's the pattern that happens after every judge rises and gives deliverance to Israel and brings God's peace. Everybody relaxes, and then what happens? They forget about God because they don't need God when things are going well. They rebel against God. Then they suffer. Then they cry out to God. And after they cry out to God, God comes and He delivers them. He raises somebody up, somebody that maybe we wouldn't know. In fact, the first few judges that we've discussed, I've got a little review there for you. We've talked about all these guys. Many of them you wouldn't recognize. Maybe you've never even heard of them before. And if this is your first Sunday with us, you're probably saying, who are these guys? So as a matter of review, we've talked about the first judge, which was Othniel. His only claim to fame was that he had a famous uncle. But that is it. And God raised him up, and it was God saying to us, we use regular people who are willing to do the work of God. That's illustrated in Isaiah chapter 6. God is looking for people who are willing, not necessarily able, not necessarily gifted, not necessarily a Moses or a Joshua or even a King David. God is looking for people who are willing to follow Him. In Isaiah chapter 6, it was Isaiah who said to God, after he looked into His glory, he said, "Here I am. Send me." God was just looking for somebody who would say, "Here I am." Othniel said that. The next judge was Ehud, and that principle there was that you may think that you're handicapped, but God says you are handcrafted by God, not handicapped. In God's eyes, there is no person on the face of the earth that's handicapped. There's no handicap parking in heaven. There's no handicap in the eyes of the Lord. He creates everybody exactly the way He wants them for His purposes. And many times what they consider their handicap, their weakness, is what God uses to bring the victory. Ehud was a man who had a lame right hand. So he was left-handed and considered just a black sheep in a tribe of people of right-handed people. But God said, "I will deliver Israel through you." The scripture clearly tells us that we're each created by God specifically for His purposes, specifically with a plan. Shamgar got one verse in the Bible, right? He was really a nobody. Most people never heard of him. Shamgar, what did he do? Well, as simple as this. He started where he was, he used what he had, and he did what he could. Didn't use excuses. He just made himself available to God. He used an ox goad. We said that's just an 8-foot stick used to motivate cattle. He used that to kill 600 Philistines and brought a victory for the Lord. Moses used a staff. David used a slingshot. Throughout the scriptures, we find people that just used what they had, and God empowered them to do great and mighty things. Starting where you are, using what you have to do what you can. Deborah was the judge we talked about last week. The only woman judge, but we said that that's not what God sees either. He doesn't see handicapped people. He doesn't necessarily see that it's men or women. He calls people of all ages, no matter if they're male or female, Jew or Greek, the Bible tells us. God calls us to do his work. With Deborah, he called her to be willing to work together with others to bring about victory with Israel. She teamed with Barak, the leader of the army. And although she wasn't a fighter and wasn't a soldier, she combined with him, went and brought deliverance to Israel. You see, we're all different. We all have our different gifts, but God unifies us together to do great things for him. So now we come to the next judge. This one we recognize. Most likely you've heard his name before, Gideon, right? You know Gideon? Gideon, I don't know what you might think of with Gideon. Maybe you think of the fleece. Remember, Gideon was the one who put out the fleece. Or maybe you think of Gideon as the one who had a large army and God whittled him down to just a few. Both of those are Gideon. And we're going to talk about him today. We're just going to look at a fraction of his life to get another principle about how we can live our lives as people that God is raising up to do his work. All right, so Gideon, let's give a little bit of background on Gideon. If we were there in Judges, we can find that I'm going to just read a little bit in chapter 6. We're going to actually have our scripture reading in chapter 7. But in chapter 6, we're introduced to Gideon because the cycle has come around again to where Israel has done evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's what verse 1 of chapter 6 says. And he has given them into the hands of the Midianites. And because of the power of Midian, it says in verse 2, because that was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. In other words, the people of Midian had come through. They were like the raiders coming in and taking over, and they were destroying the crops. They were making life miserable for the people of Israel. They were oppressive. They were just ravaging the land. They would come through and destroy the crops, take what they wanted and destroy everything else. So much so that we hear that the people of Israel have run to the caves in the mountains. This is a bad time. So what of this Gideon? Gideon was a farmer. We find that he's from the tribe of Manasseh, and he's got a small clan. They live on the outskirts of the land of Israel. They probably had experienced the brunt of some of these raids by these Midianites. And here comes Gideon. An angel of the Lord, it says in verse 11 of chapter 6, sat down under an oak and then belonged to Joash the Abrazite, and where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Gideon was of the tribe of Manasseh, and here we find him in a wine vat threshing wheat. All right, you don't thresh wheat in a wine vat. Right? You wine in a wine vat, right? So we're going to get to that in a minute. But he's threshing wheat there. He's threshing wheat in the wine vat. He's doing that. You normally do that outside, out in the open. But he is not doing that because of the fear of the enemy. He was a farmer, threshing wheat. He wasn't a soldier. And as he is there, he's somebody who's afraid. He's afraid of these raiders like anybody else. And so there he is, hiding out in a wine vat, getting what little he can, and hiding it from the Midianites. So that is our background on him. And then the angel of the Lord comes. As the angel of the Lord comes, it says that in verse 13, the angel of the Lord in verse 12 says, "Hello, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hand of Midian." I'm reading that because I want you to see Gideon's frame of mind. Because there may be people asking this same question after this week. Don't you think? If God's for us, if God is with us, where was he when the hurricane tore down my house, ruined my business? If God's for us, and if God's on our side, then why are we having all these problems? Why is there suffering in the world? Why are people starving? Why do we have it? And on it goes, doesn't it? And as this angel shows up and gives Gideon the perspective of the Lord, says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon tends to see it from the world's eyes, like many of us, and says, "Where? God's with me? Where?" Because you see, there's a principle that the people of the world think with. That is that suffering equals no God. God's absence. Suffering equals God's absence. And so things bad happen, we say, "Where is God?" Things bad happen, it must be God turned around. God blinked. God is working someplace else. Things go south, sickness invades our homes, a bad diagnosis, a lost job, a tense relationship. Where's God? That's worldly thinking. And the angel brings Gideon into an eternal perspective, a perspective from God's kingdom, and says, "God's here. God's here and He's with you. And you're a mighty warrior." He says to a farmer who's hiding out in a wine vat, whining. "Really? If that's so, why are we having this trouble?" God says, "We're having this trouble. I need you to help get us out of this trouble." And He calls and gives a call to Gideon. And Gideon is somebody who is very similar to us as well, in that he doubts. He doubts the hand of the Lord, and if this is even somebody that the Lord has sent. And so in verse 17 of chapter 6, he says, "If now I've found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me." He doubts his own senses. He doubts what's been said already. And even though the angels brought him into eternal perspective, he says, I need a sign. In fact, this seems to be the mantra of Gideon. "I need a sign. Can you give me a sign?" And he goes and he prepares a meal, and the angel takes it and devours it with fire. Later, when he needs to do something else and God has called him to do something, he says, "God, I need a sign. I'm going to put a fleece out." But God says, "You need to trust me. You need to trust me and depend on me, and I will show you my power." His mission is to deliver Israel. His mission is to do something that he has never done, that he has never been familiar with, that he's not able, never wasn't trained to do, but to do something amazing for God. But he needed a sign. In chapter 6 is where we also find that sign of the fleece. Gideon asked him in verse 36, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know you will save Israel by my hand, just as you have said." It happened. But then in verse 39, then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." And that night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. Well, it took a lot to convince Gideon. I want you to see this, though, as this is not the example for us to follow. Many people take passages out of the Scripture and they'll put them on a plaque and hang them in the kitchen. You know, we know that. And sometimes they don't exactly mean exactly what we think they mean. And a lot of times I've heard people say, "I'm going to make this decision for the Lord. I'm going to put out a fleece. I'm going to put Lord to the test. God, if you are going to do this, make the clock click back a minute. God, if you want me to love my neighbor, allow the sun to shine today and those limbs in my yard to disappear." Okay, they're still there. We constantly are looking for God to give us a sign. Everything that Gideon asked for a sign for, God had already told him. God had already commanded him. God had already promised. God had already told him the plan. But he still doubted. He had to have one more. He was the same as the four-year-old that goes, "You swear? Swear on a stack of Bibles. Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye." That's what Gideon was doing to God. Now God responded because he was calling Gideon out. And he needed to teach Gideon a lesson. And we're going to find that lesson in chapter 7. So I want us to look at it, and I want us to see what is going on in the life of Gideon. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 7, we're going to read, starting with verse 1, and we're going to look at several of these verses, and then we're going to say, what does Gideon's life, what could we learn from it for our life today? Okay? This may be a story you're familiar with. I hope that it is. But you'll follow along with me in Judges chapter 7, starting with verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, he had another name, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and all the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up and go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. Now, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such a force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. And when I and all those who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." We're going to stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, an ancient story about something that happened thousands of years ago. What could it possibly have to do with us? Is there something that we can learn that will draw us closer to you, that will give us encouragement to live today and tomorrow in your strength and in your power? I pray that you would open our hearts and minds. I pray that you'd have your way with us and that we would hear your voice and none other. And that we would learn how to trust more in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the rest of the story is pretty cool. But I'm amazed already, aren't you? As we have come to this place where we've had Gideon has, God has called him to free the people of Israel. And there's this army that they can't even count their camels, let alone the people. And they're all camped around, ready to attack Israel, ready to just pretty much annihilate them. And God has said, Gideon, I want you to go and free them. Gideon, through this whole doubting and getting the signs and everything, has finally figured it out. So he's done just what all of us would probably do, and that is gathered together all that he could gather, all of his strength, all of Israel's strength, 32,000 strong. We're ready to go, God. We're ready. Let's go. God said, too many. Too many people. Too many. And obviously, Gideon is finally getting it. He's not saying, God, give me a sign anymore. He's feeling like he's trusting the Lord. And the Lord says, you really want to trust me? I'm going to make sure you do. I want to make sure you know this is me and not you. I want all of Israel to know. I want the people of the world to know that this is me and not you. Because this is a matter where we need to have faith, not fear. And I don't need people going in there all afraid. I need people who have faith in me. So you should tell everybody who's afraid to go home. Well, all these brave 32,000 soldiers, sure, I'll let a few of them go home. How many of y'all are afraid? Go home. 22,000. I'm out of here. I don't need this. Wow. That must have been a shocker. Gideon was stunned, I'm sure. As a leader who had gathered all his strength and everything, whoa, Lord. As a guy who we know is already afraid himself, we also know that he's a doubter. He's not even sure about who he is or what he's supposed to do. And now, whoa, what a blow. But God says, I need people who have faith. 10,000 with faith is better than 32,000 with fear. Okay. Great. Okay, Lord, we got 10,000. I think we could still do it. That's the problem. That's the problem, Gideon. I think you still have too many. So we're going to weed them out. Now, this is an odd way to weed out the soldiers. 10,000 of them. Take them down to the water. Let's let them drink. I'll tell you when we get there how I want you to do it. So he said, anybody who gets down and laps it up like a dog, you're going to send them home. And everybody who cups it in their hand and drinks it, you're going to keep them. Wow, okay. So they go, and there's 9,700 put their face in the water. 9,700. The others cup the water and bring the water to their mouth. Now we think, okay, what? That's a crazy way to weed somebody out. But some of you all that have military experience, you know, you don't put your face in the behind enemy lines, put your face in the water. You keep your eyes out. These guys were focused. You see, because you need somebody who's focused, has focus, and not just goes on feeling. The other guys, they're all hot, they're all tired, they're obviously thirsty. I'm going to put my face in the water and drink it. I can't wait till I get to that cool brook and get my face in the water and drink it. Whoa, that's not why you're out here. You're out here to fight the battle for the Lord. You're out here to free Israel. Some of those men never forgot that, and they kept their eyes forward, and they drank with their hands cupped. Now, the scripture doesn't say that's exactly why, but I think it's pretty close. Now we're down to 300. And this isn't just some movie about the Spartans. This is God, thousands of years ago, saying, I'm going to now deliver Israel into your hands. I think Gideon's getting it. I think by now Gideon's beginning to understand that this is God and not him. That God is going to do the delivering and not him. And it's going to be by God's strength and not his. Because he says, okay, I got 300 guys. This is crazy. And as long as we're being crazy, I tell you what, guys, what you're going to carry into battle, not swords, trumpets. And here's an empty pot for everybody. And you know we're going to put something inside the pot. M16, a few grenades. No, a torch. What? That's what you're going to get. A torch, an empty pot, and a trumpet. Guys, it's 300 against, we can't even count them. We're going to at least go out making noise. He says, follow my lead. Now, did you hear the difference between Gideon in the wine vat and Gideon at the edge of the battlefield with 300 guys against thousands and hundreds of thousands? Oh, God, how could you do that? I'm in the smallest tribe, in the tribe of Manasseh. I'm the smallest clan. I got nothing. I'm a farmer. I'm not a soldier. What do you want me to do? And now here he says, guys, follow my lead. You do what I do. I'm going to go out there. You do what I do. We're going to make this happen. 100 of you over here, 100 of you over here, 100 of you right here. And you know what? We're going to make some noise. And when I start making noise, you start making noise, and we're going to watch God rout them. And he goes out, and that's exactly what happens. At the trumpet sound, Gideon blows the trumpet. They all blow their trumpets. They all are surrounding the camp. The camp rises, and all the people start in chaos, fighting each other, going crazy in the midst of them. They break the pots. They light the torches in the name of God. We're going to do this. And without raising a sword, the Midianites destroy each other in chaos. What a story. I'm not reading the end of it. I want you to read it when you get home. So what do we learn? This is one of those Bible stories. You know, stuff like this doesn't happen, right? Stuff like this doesn't happen. God doesn't do those kind of things anymore. Or does he? Let me tell you something. There's three things I see here in the life of Gideon. Now, Gideon's a big story, and there's many things. And trusting in the Lord is obviously the biggest thing that Gideon struggles with. And there are many other aspects to this story as you continue to read, because it goes on into chapter 8. And Gideon's not perfect, and we find him do crazy things. But I just want to give you three things today out of the life of Gideon that can help you, I think, today. Number one, God's word is true. God's word is true. What God says, he means. Gideon was constantly, well, really, God? Really? And how many of us do that when we read the scripture? Sometimes, you know, it was Mark Twain who said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand. Friends, we understand so much of the Bible. We understand what God wants us to do, how he wants us to act, how he wants us to be forgiving people who are loving, who care for the poor, who do all the things that God has called us to do. There's so much that you know you should do, and you say, is it really? Really, God? Is that really you? Really? Cross your heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in your eye. Show me a fleece. Friend, many of you are sitting here today and you know exactly what God wants you to do in that relationship. You know exactly how he wants you to behave when you're at the office. You know exactly what he wants you to say to that person who has a grudge against you. You know what he wants you to do. God's word is true. What he says, he means. What he asks you to do, you do. I think that that angel could have said, Gideon, just do it. We're just wasting time here in this wine vat. We're just wasting time with this fleece. Now, God was patient with him. But he knew what God wanted him to do. The second thing is that God's call is right. Gideon said, no, not me. Like Moses, like many before him, like those after him in Jeremiah, like some of us in this room today, God is calling you. And just as I said to these children who are sitting up here, and I meant every word of it, and I believe it's true, and I believe it's true by the promises of God's word, that God calls every single person, no matter how young, how old, how tall, how short, no matter who you are, where you are, what you've done, or where you've been, God calls you to be a part of his kingdom work. He has given you a mighty purpose to be an agent of his deliverance in this world around us that goes about in bondage. A world where people, when hurricanes come and earthquakes happen, grab onto the possessions of their life and hold up in a corner and cry out and say, what's going to happen to me? Where there's no hope and there's only despair. And we have a message of deliverance. Folks, you won't have to be in bondage. You can be free and forgiven and not tied to this world, but tied to everything eternal. And you can be a part of a kingdom that's not of this world and that keeps on going. And you can be a part of that. You want to do that? Do you want to be free? Free of the worries and the cares of this world. Free of the things that rob you of the peace and the joy that you were created to experience. If you do, come on. And God has chosen you, people, right here in this room today, as part of his instruments of his righteousness and his peace. Not me. He's got the wrong person. I'm of the smallest family here in Annandale. I'm just a member of Parkwood Baptist Church. I don't even know what church I want to belong to. I'm not even sure about relationship. I don't know. And there we are in the wine vat whining. Well, I'm telling you this. This church is not a wine vat. Not just because it's Baptist. But we don't have whining in here. Get over yourself and get out there and do what God is calling you to do. God's call is right. And I can tell you with total confidence today that he is calling you to be a part of his eternal plan. No, not me, Pastor. Yeah, you. And we can call through and we can name names. He's calling you. Have you answered the call? Or are you saying, maybe not me? I need more training. I need more of this. Third thing, God's strength is enough. Can I tell you something that's I hear a lot these days, or I at least observe? Some people in the church, with good motivation and a love for the Lord, they behave and act like it depends on them. That God's relying on them. The message of Gideon is, God's not relying on you. You're relying on God. If you think that God's relying on you, what you do is you gather all the strength you've got. You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You do everything that you can do to make yourself everything so that you can be the most awesome person that God wants you to be. But you know what? God's not relying on you. You're relying on God. And when you're relying on God, you see, all of a sudden, 300 could be 300,000. Because it's not up to me. I'm relying on him. It is about trust. You know, there may be thousands of Midianites camped on your doorstep today. Maybe it's just leaves. But maybe it's people who you owe money. Maybe it's a bad health, and they're camped around your life, and it looks hopeless. And you look in your pockets, and all you got is 300 guys against hundreds of thousands. And if you're like me, that just makes you want to not try. You want to give up. There's no possible way. Where's God? The news for you today is God is here. And he can do with what's in your pocket, what's in your hand, what's in your heart. He can take that and win the victory. And not only deliver you from a bondage that you're experiencing, but he can deliver people around you. You see, God wants people to see him. Not you, him. But he wants to use you to show his power and strength. Will you let him today? Will you be like Gideon and allow yourself to be used to do a mighty victory, but for God to get the glory, not Gideon? He wants to free you today. He wants to bring victory through you today. He wants you to bring the sunshine after the hurricane to the world that is desperate to hear a message of hope. Will you do that? You be the judge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to worship. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here. Lord, I know there's a lot in this story. I've just barely scratched the surface, and I pray that if there are things that you wanted to bring out that I haven't brought out, that you would touch people's hearts today, this afternoon, as they encounter and wrestle with this passage. Father, let your word bring its authority, its power, and its strength into all of our lives. But Lord, more than anything else, let us go from this place trusting in you. Trusting in you, no matter what it looks like on the outside. You have not abandoned us. You are there, ready to deliver. And that's what we want to count on. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is an important time in our service, and that is a time of response. Not response to me, response to God, who we believe is speaking to your heart. He may have been speaking to your heart about things we haven't even talked about in here today. But he's so awesome. He knows exactly what you need. He's been ministering to you through the music, through the word. And maybe you figured out, you know, I haven't trusted God with anything, including my life. Today, maybe you want to give him your life. You want to trust him. You want to give him everything that's yours, because it's really his. We'd love to pray with you and be with you. You can come down front. We'll help you know how. We'll just pray with you to find Christ as your Savior and Lord. Maybe today you're looking for a church. You're looking for a place where you can gather together with God's people and you can take a message in a unified way. You're tired of playing church. You want to be a part of a church. That's focus is simple. Let me tell you what the focus of Parkwood is. To take the Word of God outside of these walls into a community that needs to hear it. That's what our goal is. Everything we do, every breath we take here at Parkwood is focused on getting the message out, the good news, and being a part of God's plan. So if you want to be a part of that, we'd love to have you come and join our fellowship. You can do that today too. For the majority of you, maybe you just need to stay where you are, bow your head during this final song. Just get right with the Lord. Like Gideon, you've doubted him. Why, God, why? And you just need to say, forgive me, Lord, I want to give you everything. Do that. But don't leave without getting it right with God. Let's stand now and let's sing, Here Am I, Lord, Here Am I.